Batista. Just wanted to help. And there's just this connection that's being made among the Jewish people even today that Stephen was dreaming of in that first century sermon that he gave. And God's dream that his people would hear and obey the Messiah has not changed. Just as he wants us to know him, to believe in him, to trust him, and to follow him. This morning we're going to be talking about the word obey. What's your first reaction when you hear that word? Submission. Submit. But a lot of us resist it. When I was growing up, I resisted it. My grandfather used to say obey, and I thought he was just being funny because of the way he said it. It's one of those words that just kind of sets us off, because that's kind of down in our nature. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like people instructing us on how we're supposed to do things. We're going to do it ourselves, fine, thank you very much. And then we go mess it up really bad. And that's pretty classic human behavior, isn't it? Well, Stephen is in this sermon today. It's all of chapter 7. We read it, most of it in class. I ended up having to summarize it, because it takes a while to read through the whole thing. And then you kind of walk to the end of the sermon, and you're like scratching your head going, okay. Kind of not real sure what he's saying as he walks through all those things. And you wonder what's going on in the Sanhedrin as they're hearing these stories they agree with, and then you're trying to figure out what it is that's happening there. And so what I wanted to do is just kind of, what I did for today was just kind of sweep through chapter 7 two or three times, and I thought I'm just going to pull some things out of there that are thematic out of his sermon, and then hopefully draw it to a point at the end that will finally bring us to understand what's happening there is the dynamic. And remember, in some of the history we've been talking about, as the church was growing, it started with 12 men and that 120 that were in the upper room, this dropping of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them, and suddenly explodes in one day to 3,000. Shortly thereafter, maybe a matter of just weeks, it's grown to 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. You've got this movement that's happening in Jerusalem. You've got miracles, signs, and wonders being done in the streets. People are just waiting for Peter to walk by so that they can be healed. You have people coming in from the countryside all around in Judea wanting to be there close to these guys because something great is happening here. And you see this groundswell that's happening. Even in spite of the rulers as they try to thwart that movement, you see this groundswell that begins to come up until today. And there are three major points we're going to talk about in the process of our sermon today, because I want to hammer these, because this is where Stephen, I think, is going in a lot of his sermon. It's not the only place he's going, and it's not the only place that Luke is going as he writes this down, but these were three things that came out to me. God's purposes will be accomplished even when his people will not obey him. He's not dependent on us to accomplish his will, right? Everybody understands that? I can't thwart his will. I can't sidetrack God. His purposes will go forward. Point number two, God's people are tempted to worship the works of their own hands rather than to obey God. You want an example of that? Just look at the Jewish people through history. You want an example of that? Just look at the materialism around us and the things that we worry about and wring our hands over. Number three, God's presence is always with his obedient people, no matter where they may be, even in death. And so even as Stephen is being stoned at the end of this story, at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, there he looks up into the heavens, and what does he see? Jesus, who normally would be seated at the right hand of his Father at the place of authority, is standing. I wonder what kind of look Jesus had on his face. Was he smiling? Was he sad? I don't know. But what he knew was this was a moment when things were going to change. And Stephen was the linchpin. He was the beginning of this whole process. And with this one event, with Stephen's sermon, all of a sudden all of Jerusalem did a 180 completely, turned against the apostles and the disciples, and everyone scattered across Samaria and Judea and on into Rome and on around across the empire. To get out of Dodge as fast as possible, because there's this new guy named Saul who's coming after you. Okay, so there's kind of where we're at, the beginning and the end. Let's talk a little bit about his sermon. This would be the fifth final attack of Satan on the church, and it would be his most vicious, and it would not stop. It would begin here, and it would be unrelenting. And the persecution that began would scatter the church far and wide. God's purposes continued to go forward, right? Even though it was a horrible event, lives were lost, people were imprisoned, property was confiscated, their lives were turned topsy-turvy, and yet the gospel went to the rest of the world. God can use even Satan's most dastardly schemes to accomplish his purposes. If you ever need proof of that, just go to the cross. Well, here are the three accusations the Sanhedrin made. They drugged Stephen in. Remember, we talked about last week. He was likely doing ministry, maybe doing some miracles, doing something among the people. That's what he was all about. And all of a sudden, they just grabbed him and forcibly took him in and drug him in front of the Sanhedrin. And there are three accusations they made. Number one, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That word blasphemous, you may not be familiar with. It's basically where you take God's name in vain, one of those commandments from the Old Testament. It means using his name in a flippant way. In fact, they wouldn't even pronounce the name. They would say the name before they would ever say God. God to them didn't even have vowels. It was just consonants lined up. And so when you saw the name, you knew that was the name we don't pronounce. And there were no aids to help you know how to say it. Blasphemy. They're accusing Stephen of doing this, of using God's name in vain. Number two, the man incessantly speaks against this holy place in the law. What he's talking about, what the holy place was, the temple. He's always speaking against the temple. Remember Jesus' prophecy. Again, we touched on this last week. Jesus' prophecy that you'll tear this down in 3 days, I'll build it back again. Well, he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. But they weren't picking up on the quotes. They were more likely picking up on just the literal translation. Number three, for we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, and after the custom which Moses handed down, he's getting ready to change all the rules. He's getting ready to change all the rules. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And yet people heard him talking about this new way of living in this kingdom, and they concluded that he came to destroy. In summary, three things. He's against God and Moses. Number two, he's against the temple and against the law. And number three, he promotes destruction of the temple and its practices. And these were things that could get you killed. They took it that seriously. You make these kind of accusations and you're in trouble. Big trouble. Capital crime. Accusation number one. You are against God. Okay, here's my first sweep. I said, okay, let's just in this book, in this chapter, this one chapter. So I just kind of surveyed through, and here's what I found. The God of glory. God said to Abraham. God sent Abraham. God promised Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. God gave. You hear this over and over. He just hammers it all the way through his sermon. God, 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 God. God is an active, dynamic part of Israel's history, and Stephen acknowledges that in spades. There's no way you can question his belief in God. That would be in the first sweep. I felt like that was just really significant as I saw his name continually. It's either God, and this isn't all of them, by the way. There are times when God is referred to as he, and when he would say, or he said, or when I make heaven my throne and earth my footstool, You know, those are personal pronouns, those kinds of things. And refer to him. I tried to be as explicit as possible. One chapter, littered with the name of God. I thought that was significant. The second thing is, he hammers on the fact that God was active in the lives of men of Israel, great men of Israel. And then you have these stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, the prophets. All of those are significant biblical characters. I know. One of the things I think Luke is thinking as he's writing this book to Gentile audiences is his second volume of the story of Christ and Luke and now the church. What he's wanting to do is make sure they know this is your story. You need to know about these people because you are part of God's stream of history that reaches from Abraham and continues on right to you today. And so I think Luke is just making the point very clear. Make sure you know about these people. And I'm kind of at a tipping point on something about what to do when I come back from getting my mom in Arkansas and next time I preach. Is I debated, depending on how comfortable we feel with those people, this might be a good time just to pause with Stephen's sermon and just work through the characters that he mentions in there a Sunday at a time, or maybe one or two at a time. I'm going to talk with Dean about that and maybe the rest of you, but I've done this before where we just stop and we say, this is critical Old Testament history. Everyone needs to know. Let's just walk through these stories and make sure we're acquainted with them so we know our heritage. We know where we're from. We know who our ancestors are and what they believed and what they did. For we are the new Israel. Okay, enough of that. Back to the sermon. These people are all lined up through God's purposes for the nation of Israel. And so you sweep through and you get all of these names and you come with this great story of God's leadership through these names and through these people and through their families and through their lives. So God was active in the lives of the great men of Israel. Number three, God's purposes were predicted by Moses. And that's pretty obvious. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. As we talked about in class, there's this kind of baton that's being handed off from Abraham as he goes and he passes it on to Isaac, and Isaac passes it on to Jacob, and it goes on down the line, and finally Moses picks up the baton to carry out God's will as God's will goes forward, and Moses is chosen to be the one to do that. A prophet like me from your own people, Moses said. And so God's promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Stephen doesn't mention the righteous one until the very end of his sermon. It's just before they decide it's time for him to die. There was something about calling Jesus the righteous one, taken right out of the book of Isaiah, that talked about how the status of Christ. One other interesting little point. Jesus, the name Jesus or Christ, is not mentioned in all of chapter 7. He's basically talking about what's brought us here to this day, and he talks about Old Testament characters. Finally, the religious rulers, his point is not Stephen. They are the ones against God. And that's what he kind of concludes at the very end of his sermon. You remember, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised, you're like your ancestors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. This was the last time Moses had initiated this idea of you people are just stiff-necked. Your heart has a layer of skin over it I can't penetrate. Right? Those originated with Moses and God as he tried to describe the Jewish people. This would be the last time this expression is used in the New Testament. No longer after this. The religious rulers, Stephen says, you are against God, not us. You're just like your ancestors. You've always resisted his influence. Question number two. Are you against Moses and the law? Are these things true? Moses and the law predicted the coming of Jesus. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me and your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us, essentially the law. So far, you're doing okay, Stephen. This is true. This is what happened. Moses gave the law, and he passed it on down to us. He's in sync with everything they believe so far. Number two, you, that Sanhedrin, are against Moses and the law. Again, this is where he got into trouble. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. He makes the point crystal clear. I'm not the one at fault here. You guys are doing the same thing you guys had done from the very beginning, all the way back to Joseph and his brothers. You take the will of God and you say, no, we're not going to obey. We're going to do what we want to do. And they've done it over and over again. The third accusation is you're against the temple. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, the land of Chaldeans, in Egypt. What's the point he's making? The point he's making is that this place, Israel, Abraham hadn't even set foot here. In fact, he didn't have a single place to lay his foot, Stephen says, as though it was something that he was entitled to. So why is he given this promise that stretches through Isaac and is supposed to scatter across the world, and then not give him the core of where that promise is going to happen? Maybe it's because the land is not all that important. Maybe that's why he didn't make it important. And circumcision was based on a covenant, not the way he's going to live. His future generations would be based upon a promise to Abraham, not the land that he was never given. God cared for Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers in Egypt, not in Israel. Israel's history began in Egypt. 75 of them left Canaan, went to Egypt to get food. And when Jacob led his family down there, they settled in, what was it, Midian? In the northern part there, in the northern part of the Nile. And that's where they lived for the next 450 years. And it would be 450 years before Moses would come and finally deliver them from that experience. They lived in Egypt. They were from Egypt. God cared for Moses in Egypt. Moses grew up there. God recruited Moses in Midian. And God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. You see all the territory. It's that fertile crescent. It's all just moving all around here. It doesn't have anything to do yet with Jerusalem. Has nothing to do with the temple. Has everything to do with God's action. Key point, through his people. It's Stephen's point is it's always been done through his. It had nothing to do with the land. It has nothing to do with buildings. It has everything to do with God's people. Moses never set foot in the promised land. In fact, I told a story this morning. I was talking with Dee. One of my professors in college talked about there was a time when Moses did go in the promised land, and everybody was like, no, he was forbidden to go there, wasn't he? And suddenly then he said, one time, he went to a mountain where the Son of God was standing, and Elijah joined him, and they were all transfigured there on that mountain, and he stood in the promised land. And the point he made was, I think he would have much rather been with Jesus on the mountain than he would have been with those complainers of Israel. Moses never set foot in the promised land. Even though he gave the law, even though he gave them everything that was so important to them, it wasn't about where they were. Kind of the same thing about the woman at the well, you know. It's not about this mount or that mount, Jesus had said. It's all about worshiping him in spirit and truth. David, Solomon, the prophets, they knew God was not limited to the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, how can we even imagine putting you in a place like this? We know that the whole earth is your abode, that you created it. I want you to note one final thing here. Stephen's emphasis upon hands. There was one point where the Israelites had been in the wilderness for just long enough that if they started worrying about Moses. He was up on the mountain, you know, with all that thunder and smoke and clouds and light and fire was blazing, and he'd been there for almost 40 days now, and they were getting impatient. Well, when's this guy Moses going to come down from there? And so they turned to Aaron and his buddies, and they said, hey, make us a golden calf. And they did that out in the middle of the desert because they couldn't wait on Moses to come down. It's a great story, one we all need to learn from. But the point that Stephen makes here is they reveled in what their own hands had made. Because of that, God would accuse them. You've made these idols with your own hands, and so I'm just letting you go. So you can go worship these idols all you want. I'm done with you. And then he put Babylon on the horizon in his will, in his purpose, that there would be a time when they would be kicked out of the land that he had promised them and sent to a foreign nation and have to live there for 70 years. So idol worship made with their hands. Then finally, Solomon quotes Isaiah. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? That is just reaffirming that point that Solomon had made at the dedication of the temple. It's not about this building, God. God does not dwell there. God does not dwell with you people. And with that, they knew they had him. It was all they could stand. And so Stephen's conclusion was brutal. He made these three points. You are against God, Moses, and the law. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. You made the temple, the work of your hands, into your God. I'm, of course, paraphrasing. But that's essentially the three points that he makes there at the very conclusion of his sermon. He has turned the tables. You are the stiff-necked ones, quoting Moses and the prophets. You are the ones with uncircumcised hearts, quoting Moses and the prophets. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Your ancestors persecuted the prophets. You are the betrayers and murderers of the Promised One. You are disobedient to the law. And with that, he met his untimely doom. All of a sudden, they start grinding. You ever get so angry, you just grind your teeth? These are old men in the Sanhedrin standing around, gritting their teeth, getting so angry, throwing dust in the air, and they finally just grab Stephen and rush him out of the town and start throwing rocks at him. And guess who's standing there watching? Saul. I'm convinced that Saul was part of the original group that got them all stirred up in the synagogue and came. I think he was behind the whole thing. Anybody can guess what they want, because it doesn't say. But there's just too much detail that he knows about that he shares with Luke, I think, as he's writing this gospel. So how do we keep from becoming stiff-necked and uncircumcised in our hearts? I think that's a pretty important question. Are we going to take anything from this sermon that's going to help us? Anything from Stephen's sermon that can guide us along the way? How do we keep from resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't want to be accused of that, right? We don't want to be persecuting the righteous. We don't want to be found betraying Christ, being disobedient. The answer to it is to remember and obey. Remember these stories and make sure you're in line with God's will. Because God's purposes will be accomplished even when his people will not obey him. God's people are tempted to worship the works of their own hands rather than to obey God. God's presence is always with his obedient people, no matter where they may be, even in death. We practice his presence daily. That's what we're about. We practice obedience daily. We stick with him daily. If you want to know a blueprint for it, said this before, go to the Beatitudes. We're going to do that real quickly here. I just want to show you. God's purposes will be accomplished even when his people will not obey him. Blessed are those who are poverty of spirit, those who are mourning, those who are meek. Translation, we celebrate our dependence upon God, we confess our own sinfulness, and we obey by surrendering our will to God's will. God's people are tempted to worship the works of their own hands rather than to obey God. The Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness, not more stuff. Righteousness, right? Blessed are the merciful. Well, they've not shown mercy. They're not hanging on to their stuff. They're looking for ways to be merciful to other people. They're giving away. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they see God. They will see God. Remember that it's not about the it's not about hidden agendas. It's about our transparency, our openness to God. We hunger to be like God, so we choose to obey him. Like God, we're merciful to others. We're not selfish over our stuff. Like God, we live transparently without hidden agendas. This is following the Beatitudes. This is letting them mold and shape your life. God's presence is always with his obedient people, no matter where they may be, even in death. Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Take the point from there. We engage conflict. We're unafraid. We're not intimidated. We're not afraid to walk into tension and say, how can I help? Because that's what God did with us, right? We welcome and share into his sufferings. Remember the final beatitude. Jesus said, rejoice at those times. God's purposes will be accomplished. God's people are tempted to worship the wrong things. God's presence will always be with his obedient people, no matter where they may be. Therefore, we celebrate our dependence upon God. We confess our sinfulness. We obey by surrendering to his will over our own. We hunger to be like God so we can choose to obey him. Like God, we're merciful to others, not selfish over our stuff. We like God, we live transparently without hidden agendas. We engage conflict with love, unafraid, unintimidated, when we welcome sharing in Christ's suffering. These are a translation, paraphrase, of the Beatitudes, applying them to our lives. These kinds of things will help you avoid doing what Stephen accused the people of doing at the end of his sermon. So what does a Christian do when he's under persecution? We asked that last week. The answer, the same thing a Christian does every day. This week's question, what does a Christian do every day? Answer, the Beatitude. Live by those things because you may one day die by those things. All right. Now, the conclusion of Stephen's sermon is incredibly violent. There are videos of it on, and it led me into actual examples of stoning. I'm not getting ready to show any of that stuff. But it's a tragic, tragic thing. It's a horrible way to die. It's amazing that our God would have commanded them to do that. But he had to make the point. Your disobedience, your walking away from God, your disagreement with where I'm leading you, all of that is heinous, is wrong. And so, but there's no way you guys can stop doing that. Because you can't stop doing that, I'm going to come down there myself. And I will live life next to you the way you live life. And I will surrender my will, my right, my power, and I will give it freely at the hands of cruel men on a cross. I will die and experience death itself and come to life again so that you will know that you have victory over the grave because I have gone there before you. And so that's where we come down in our conclusion. Learn how to live by the Beatitudes, apply them in your daily life, and you can avoid the problem that the Jewish family got into when they disobey over and over again. And then set your sights on the eternal goal that God has set out before.